very familiar reading from Matthew, the 18th chapter. The reason for this lesson is that it was a request. And it's something that each and every one of us should be concerned about. That is forgiveness. There are some prerequisites in receiving forgiveness, and we'll be looking at that. But whenever you speak about forgiveness with those that are walking by this world's standards and talk about forgiveness, it's actually an accusation against them personally. They take it. Because you see, one of those prerequisites, as we're going to be seeing, is an understanding that we need forgiveness. And what the world has done is taken forgiveness and taken it completely out of the way, because it is an accusation against the power and the might of man today. At least the power and might that they perceive that they have. But forgiveness is, as we are going to see, is the very purpose that Jesus came to this earth. We look at that offering of forgiveness that was given through Christ Jesus as an unqualified offering of love. John 3 and verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, and whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." Unqualified. Male, female, young, old, atheist, idolater, unbeliever, believer, all have been given this blessing of forgiveness unqualified. Romans 5th chapter, verse 6 through 8, Paul talks about it and says, puts it in this way: "When we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." When you think about that unqualified nature of that love, of the forgiveness that was given. Jesus didn't come because there were so many good people upon this earth. He didn't come because there would be so many good people upon this earth. He came because the people upon the earth needed forgiveness. 2 Timothy 2, verse 11 through 14, as Paul writes to Titus, Titus 2, 11 through 14, as Paul writes to Titus, he says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that we might redeem that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works." Someone just came online with us. I'm going to ask you to mute if you would. So good to have you with us. Glad that you came on. Thank you. And so as we look at this forgiveness, it's the offering of that forgiveness is unqualified. Not because we were so good, not because we were so special, but rather because there was need. As we go on and think about forgiveness, there's a blessedness of forgiveness that was even recognized by David, as recorded by Paul, as David wrote in the Psalms. And here's the recognition of that blessedness of forgiveness. He says in Romans 4, 6 through 8, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God will not impute righteousness apart from works. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." And even under a law that could not provide absolute forgiveness unto salvation, there was still the recognition of the fact of the blessedness of the covering of sin under the Mosaic law. That with those sacrifices, though they be blood sacrifices, there was not the account of sin upon them point in time. Even though there was not salvation through those sacrifices, there was not the accounting of sin, the imputing of sin by God to those that would follow His will. That same aspect is absolutely true today. It makes no difference whatsoever. When we look at forgiveness, though, the first one we look at was the offering, the unqualified offering of forgiveness that comes from God. We also have to look at the receiving of forgiveness from God, which is qualified. And there are conditions for that. There are prerequisites for that forgiveness that we receive. First of all, acceptance of accountability. And that is something that so many in this world, and as a matter of fact, it's man's nature to kick against acceptance of responsibility. You go back to Ezekiel, the 18th chapter, verses 1 through 4, and there, of course, you have, as Ezekiel is addressing the Judah who is in captivity to Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. And they made a proverb at that time. You remember the Proverbs: the father has eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. And what they were saying in that proverb was this, is that we're here not for what we have done, but for what our fathers did. We are reaping the rewards, in a negative sense, from our fathers rather than what we have done. And God replies to that: you'll have no more reason to use this proverb in Israel. Not again. All souls are mine. The soul that sins shall die. And so God then throughout the 18th chapter and the 19th chapter, actually much of the rest of Ezekiel, points out to them, you need to accept your accountability. You're in the condition you're in because you chose to disobey God. You chose to disobey God. Jesus spoke a parable in Luke, the 18th chapter, verse 9 through 13. And He spoke this parable to those that trusted in themselves and in their own righteousness, and they despised others. It was about the two men that went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other one a tax collector or a publican. And the Pharisee stood in verse 11, and he prayed thus with himself, God, I thank You that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And so you have this Pharisee standing there that has put trust in himself, but yet he still doesn't look at himself as being really accountable to God because of his affiliation with the Pharisaical belief system that was present during the time. And then you see in verse 13, the tax collector, the publican, as it says in the King James Version. Exactly in the same physical condition as far or position as the Pharisee was. They were both standing. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat upon his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And as you go down through this, Jesus asked, which one went down justified? Well, of course, the latter one did. And the reason being is the acceptance of his own accountability. And you see, there's not a way in the world. There's not a way in the world for any human being to accept the unqualified blessing of forgiveness from God until they get to this point that this man got to here, this publican, this tax collector, where he recognized his own accountability and shortcomings. But also another prerequisite to forgiveness is repentance and confession, and that without excuse. 2 Samuel 12, chapter verse 13. You remember in this chapter, the previous chapter, of course, that David had committed adultery, fornication, lied, deceit, and murder in connection with Bathsheba and taking her. And then in the 12th chapter, you have Nathan the prophet that is sent to him, and we all remember the story, not account, because it was a story, that was given by Nathan at that time about the poor man with one little ewe lamb. And David became enraged because of what had taken place and said that man will pay. And then eventually he says also that man will die because of what he did. He will pay with his life. And Nathan looked at the king of Israel, the most powerful man on the face of the earth at the time, the man after God's own heart, and said, thou art the man. Thou art the man. And then listening to Nathan from that point forward, where Nathan reminds David of everything that God did to bless him. This is the response, and I really believe shows forth why David was called a man after God's own heart. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Not one excuse. Not giving one reason. Not blaming anyone else. But rather, he made repentance and confession of what he did straightforward and says, I have sinned against God. And we see that in Psalm the 51st chapter, verse 1 through 4, when David writes about this later. And he says this, as we begin in verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is always before me. Well, don't you know that there was a strain on that relationship? Just because of the words, that is, the relationship that David had with Bathsheba and how it came about. There was a strain that was there. But he recognized his fault. My sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned. Someone say, well, now, wait a minute. Uriah died. David had him killed. Sent him to the battlefront, gave instruction to the general. David gave instruction to the general and said, withdraw from him in the hottest part of the battle and make sure that he dies. And he did all that. Wasn't he sinned against? Well, he was certainly a recipient because of the sin, the deception, the fornication, the adultery. But God was sinned against. God was sinned against. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. And you make a comparison of that, of course, in this whole situation with David. And you look back at the first king of Israel, King Saul. 15th chapter of 1 Samuel. He had been given the instruction, go out and utterly destroy the Amalekites because God said, they withstood my people that were coming out of Egypt as they were traveling toward the promised land. You utterly destroy them, every one of them and everything that they had. And he didn't do that. And you remember that whenever he is confronted, he gives a couple of reasons. The first reason was, well, the people took of the best of the flocks and the best of the herds. And not only that, it's God's fault because he loves sacrifice. He loves sacrifice. There was no accountability. There was no repentance and true confession, that is, without excuse, that was made by him. And people today, even in their repentance and confession, quite often are not making repentance and confession without excuse. There is an excuse that goes along with it. Well, I was led down the wrong road by my parents, by friends, associates, and so forth. No, you weren't. It was by choice. It was by choice. Well, so-and-so made me do this or that. No, they didn't. It was your choice. And we need to be men and women after God's own heart, exactly as David was. I have sinned against the Lord, and before him only have I sinned. I have sinned against my God. And that's a prerequisite to our forgiveness. There are times I believe that it is appropriate, proper, right, scriptural, ethical, moral, to name the sin that we commit when we commit it and we ask the prayers of the brethren.
Amen.
There are times in which it is right. It's right because we recognize, first of all, that we give up our own pride and we show humility. And beside that, if we have the true heart and we are men and women after God's own heart, we teach our brethren in doing so. There are times when it's not prudent. I'll give you an example of that. A preacher I know in a congregation several years ago, there was a young lady. They got involved with a young man and outside the marriage bond had sexual relations with that young man and realized what she had done because she had committed fornication. And she came forward and had all of that written down on a piece of paper and gave it to the elder, one of the elders there of the congregation. And the elder read through it and he stood up after reading through it and he said, we have a young sister that has come forward confessing her wrongs. And we need to pray for our young sister. And we need to pray for her self-control. But we also need to thank her for her love with God and never mentioned what the sin was, and rightfully so in that situation. He could have made her a target of others. Look, she's easy. She's easy, as would be viewed by the world and so forth. So there's prudence in that. So there's times when we need to do it. There's times when it should not be done. And so as we look at this, though, that repentance, even though that young lady, her sin wasn't named, it was without excuse. It was absolute repentance and confession from her. And she was actually stating the same thing that David said: I have sinned against my God. I've sinned against my God. There has to be obedience in connection with forgiveness as a prerequisite. Romans 6, 17 through 18, Paul says, "But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, and having been set free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness." And that obedience there in forgiveness, we can't do, as some of our religious friends do, pay for the honor of sinning. Pay money to a clergy for the honor of going out and sinning before we ever sin. We can't do that. And we can't have that attitude of, well, I'm going to go ahead and sin. I know that it's wrong, and I'm going to go ahead and do it anyway, and I'll just come forward then on Sunday morning after I do it. That is not being servants of righteousness. That's being servants of sin. And it ties in with what Paul says back in verse 12 of Romans, the 6th chapter. "Neither lend yourselves as instruments of unrighteousness, but rather make yourselves as instruments of righteousness before God." With that thought and idea, I'm going to do my best to eschew evil. I'm going to do my best to resist Satan. And I know that the Lord has promised this. If I do that, he will flee from me. We cannot have that forethought of, I'm going to go ahead and sin anyway and just ask forgiveness later and expect to be forgiven. That's a prerequisite, I think, that we see from this principle here in Romans, the 6th chapter. Then there has to be the continuance in obedience that Paul speaks of in Galatians, the 2nd chapter, in verse 20 to start with. "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." That attitude that we don't belong to ourselves, but rather we belong to the Lord. And that means that what we do is by obedience unto God. We recognize that obedience that has to be there in order for there to be forgiveness from God whenever we do sin. Romans, the 12th chapter, 1 and 2, Paul says to the Romans, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." Lord, that's until I find something fun I want to do. "Holy and acceptable unto God," that is, until I want to be like everybody else, "which is your reasonable service." Well, let's change that to seasonable, Lord, wherever it suits me. "And be not conformed to this world," I don't want to look any different, "but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." I'm not ready to change my mind. "That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Doesn't fit in the mind of man led by Satan, rather than being led by the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2, Paul says this: "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which you are also being saved," as some translation says. And I think that's probably a pretty good idea, pretty good translation there. "If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." And so that prerequisite continues not only with the obedience, but the obedience continues in order for us to be forgiven. But there's another prerequisite, and that's that we forgive others. And it's qualified and unqualified. Think about it from this way: in the qualified aspect of forgiveness, that which is qualified, Matthew 5, 21 through 24, part of the reading that Troy gave for us this morning. Appreciate that reading, brother. "You've heard it been said by those of old, you shall not murder." That's not what you read. It's a different passage, but thanks for your reading anyway. "You shall not murder, but whosoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. And you can put in parentheses here so you can be reconciled to God. And there's that qualification, right? Is that you be right with your brother. You be right with your brother. You have that forgiving attitude. Matthew 6, 12 through 15. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtor in the model prayer that Jesus gave. And then he comes on down and explains that in verse 14. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. We understand it's qualified. You're not going to be forgiven. I'm not going to be forgiven unless I forgive others. Matthew 7, chapter, verse 1 through 5. And you present thoughts concerning judgment to people of the world. And this is one of the passages that usually come up. Judge not that you be not judged. When you talk about forgiveness, that's what those of the world will go right to if they know any passage of Scripture whatsoever. You have no right to judge me. Well, think about John the 7th chapter and verse 24. Judge with righteous judgment, Jesus said. Well, whose judgment is that? That which is given through His Word, that He's given to us, we judge righteously by what He determines. Not by what we think is right, but rather what He says is right. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. With what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eyes? We don't discern mirrors very well. Matter of fact, we like to forget them. But we have the mirror of God's Word that is spoken of course, by James. And we don't like to look into that because we see all the faults and the flaws that are in ourselves. But if we are a man after God's own heart and a woman after God's own heart, we look at it continually and we make sure that we do the corrections that it takes to get rid of those flaws. And so he says, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye and look at a plank in your own eye? Hypocrite. First remove the plank that is in your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. We're real good at looking at self and saying, I'm doing great. And I see all the flaws of someone else. And I can certainly straighten them out. They just need to listen to me. And there we are standing with this big railroad tie in our own eye, so to speak. And we're trying to get that little speck out of the eye of that brother. No, the prerequisite in connection with our forgiveness is forgiving others. That forgiving attitude. Matthew 18, chapter, verse 21 through 29. How often, now we're there, where you read this morning, Troy. How often should I forgive my brother? Seven times under the time that Peter was living. He thought he was doing really good when he asked the Lord seven times. Well, at that time, three times was the tradition. You forgive your brother three times. Not only did Peter double that, he added one more to it, thinking that he was doing real good. Jesus said, you forgive your brother without number. Someone says, no, that's not what he said. He said 70 times 7, 490 times. No, he didn't. What he meant by that was that you forgive your brother whenever they want to be forgiven. That's the attitude that you are to have. And then, of course, that rest of that reading that Brother Troy made for us that morning, that the two servants. And you look at the situation with that one servant where the king wanted him to pay him. The impossibility was there for him to ever pay that off. It would have been in the millions or maybe even billions today if you convert the money that was involved. No hope of paying that off whatsoever. In 1889, one commentator said about the servant that the other servant owed was about $18.50. So that's probably about $270 today, something like that. Still doable, but he threw him into prison. Threw him into prison no matter what. Because he had been forgiven but didn't recognize his forgiveness and was not going to forgive the other. Think about it from the standpoint, especially as Paul puts it, in connection with the man that had his father's wife. We remember that from 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. A sin that would not even be named among the Gentiles. They would not have dreamed of doing such a thing. And there Paul tells the Corinthians, you put him away from you. I'm with you in the Spirit. I'm present among you. Put him away from you. Deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. His soul may be saved. And then coming back, you see that that Corinthian church still needed teaching in connection with that, where they were puffed up, first of all, by having that man among them. Now they were unforgiving. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter, verse 5 through 8, but if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. And it is indicated by what Paul is writing, because he wouldn't say, you take him back, even though he's not confessed, he's not repented, and he's not remorseful of what he did, that man was. And that's the reason that Paul is saying, you take him back. You forgive him. And that's the attitude that we are to have. But there's also that unqualified aspect of forgiveness. Let me just go ahead and skip down to 1 Corinthians 13, chapter verse 1 through 7. It's about love, because forgiveness comes from love, does it not? It can't come from the actual debt itself. There are some sins that are done where no matter what you do, the debt cannot be repaid. There are those in prisons that have committed murder. There are those outside of prisons that have committed murder. There's no way to bring that life back. It can't be done. And so when we look at this attitude of forgiveness from the standpoint of love, it starts to come clear, I think. So Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I become a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. All I'm doing is making noise. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. I'm an apostle and I have all miraculous gifts. I'm able to do all that. But if I don't have love, it means nothing. And so then he says, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. There are philanthropists today that give lots of money so that their name will be glorified and recognized among men, but they don't really have love. Because the bottom line to that, it's a tax write-off. That's what it really is. It's a tax write-off. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That love says, and is supposed to be in you and me, brother, you've not asked for my forgiveness, but I want to give it to you. Because I believe that you don't really have ill intent in your heart against me, and I love you. And so there it's unqualified in that way. We forgive even before we're asked those that have wronged us. And so that's a prerequisite for us having our forgiveness, and even in an unqualified way. Then there's the forgiveness of self. And this is not to be confused with the worldly self-love that is taught in the world today. Let me give you a quotation. Loving ourselves has no conditions. Loving yourself is grounded in respect for all parts of yourself and your life experiences, even the difficult ones. And that is said by a well-being coach. That is well-being as far as the physical existence is concerned. Now, we shouldn't hate ourselves where we commit self-murder. It's called suicide. But we should not inordinately love ourselves where we accept everything we do just because, well, that's just the way that I am. That's just what I want to do. That's just the way that I like to live. And so I love myself for living this way, even though it may be directly in opposition to what God says a life of a child of God should be. Notice this when we look in Romans 7, 21 through 24. I find in a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am. Let me read that again. O wretched man that I am. Paul, an apostle that had all miraculous gifts, that wrote almost half of the New Testament, O wretched man that I am, that lived the Mosaic law blameless. Whenever he sinned, he did exactly what the law said he should do to be pleasing unto God. O wretched man that I am. He recognized the need for God. And that the way that he lived before was not right and pleasing unto God. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? The rhetorical question, well, who it is Christ Jesus. His shed blood and the power of forgiveness through that shed blood. Matthew 5 and verse 4, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in the Beatitudes says this, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And that in connection with sin. They mourn not only for their own sin, but also for the sins of others. And they're in that mourning and recognize the deficiency in self. Matthew 5 and verse 6 in that same account, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." They recognize the truth and they want the truth because they realize that their lives are without truth in the way that they conduct themselves. And then Paul puts it this way, which goes against much of the thoughts of the world today, in 2 Corinthians the 10th chapter and verse 12. "For we dare not classify ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise." We're good. We're good to go. And you know what? We're going to feed off of one another. You tell me how good I am and I'll tell you how good you are because we're doing the same things. And everything's going to be okay because we're going to compare ourselves among ourselves. We're not going to look to God's Word. Now, you see, that's diametrically opposed to the teaching of truth and the recognition of what Paul said, "O wretched man that I am. I need my God." But there needs to be forgiveness of self. And here's the reason why. First of all, sins of ignorance are forgiven. We see that in Acts 23 and verse 1 with Paul himself, who had stoned Stephen, fought against Christ, drove all of the Christians except for the apostles out of Jerusalem, Acts 8 chapter, was going down with letters from the Sanhedrin in Acts 9 chapter to take more prisoners, to bring them back captive with the intent of putting them to death that they did not blaspheme and deny the Lord. And he makes this statement later on in Acts 23 and verse 1. "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God this day." You see, Paul had committed sins of ignorance at the time, but when it was made clear to him by the Lord that he was fighting against him, he made correction to that. He became obedient. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8 through 10. "The last of all," Paul says, concerning Jesus, "he was seen by me as one born out of due season. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." He recognizes lack of worth as far as not walking with the Lord, where the Lord was upon the earth, but rather now he has turned unto the Lord, but yet recognize what he once was. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. There's an essence of self-forgiveness there. I realize what I am now. "And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me." He recognized by the grace of God, he needed not only to be forgiven by his Lord, but also he needed to forget what he had done and go on. So he says that in 1 Timothy 1 verse 12 through 16. "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord Jesus was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I was chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." There's no way in the world that the gospel could have been taught by Paul if he wallowed in the memories of what he had done against Christ Jesus, of the souls that he had put to death, of the souls that he had caused to blaspheme and to deny their Lord for the saving of their life. He could not do it. There had to be that element of self-forgiveness there. But not only in sins of ignorance, but also in sins of presumption. They are forgiven. And so in 1 Corinthians 5:1-5, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and sexual immorality has not even been among the Gentiles. And here you have that account that we talked about earlier. And I cannot see, because of that statement right there about that man that had his father's wife, that man did not know that that was a sin. That was not a sin of ignorance. That was presumption. He was showing himself to be something by it. And not only that, the Corinthian church was puffed up about, boy, we've got one of those among us. How wonderful are we? And did nothing about it. But that sin was forgiven, as we mentioned earlier in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. It was forgiven. In 1 Timothy 1:18-20, Paul says, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected, concerning the faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." And since he puts it in the realm of blasphemy, they knew that they were teaching a lie, but they could come out of that. He doesn't say so that they would be lost forever, but rather so that they could return to the Lord. Here's the attitude. Colossians 2:13. "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he's made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." The recognition of the fact that we are forgiven, we cannot place ourselves above Christ Jesus to not forgive ourselves. That's not self-love. That's recognition of the power of the shed blood of Christ Jesus. Self-forgiveness is contingent then on obedience. That's the reason that Saul of Tarsus, later Paul, was told, "Why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." "Lord, that won't do it because I won't forgive self." And the Lord would reply, "I have forgiven you. Don't you call unclean what I have cleansed." There's an application for you from Acts 10th chapter, isn't it? Don't you do it. James 5:16, "Confess your trespasses one to another, pray one for another. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much unto our forgiveness." And we need to recognize that. But the ultimate statement or expression of forgiveness was given by our Lord. And if Jesus forgives us, we have no right to say, "I can't forgive myself." Jesus, as he went to that cross, the very first statement that he made as he was hung, suspended above the people at that time, was, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And he recognized that what he was going through right then and what would ultimately end up with was that offering of unqualified forgiveness to all. And he did that for everyone that was living, those that had lived and those that would ever live from that point forward. And one of the most profound thoughts of forgiveness that I believe is in the New Testament is in Hebrews the 10th chapter. It's also in Hebrews the 8th chapter, the companion passages. This is the covenant. This is Hebrews 10:16-17. "This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their heart." Then he adds, "Their sins and their iniquities, their lawless deeds, I will remember no more." You know, when we've been forgiven, if we've sought that forgiveness and we rendered obedience to God, we have no right to not forgive ourselves.
Amen.
Because God forgave us. God forgave us. Are you forgiven? This morning, are you forgiven? You see, remember those prerequisites. You have to recognize that you need forgiveness in order to be forgiven. You have to then humble yourselves to that particular point. You have to then be obedient to your God to be forgiven. And if you will do that today and take the admonition, the exhortation, the command that was given by Ananias to Saul in Acts 22 and verse 16, "Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins," you can be in that forgiven state before God, no longer a child of sin, no longer a child of the devil, but now a saint, a child of God, sanctified in Him because of His shed blood. Would you do that this day? If you say to yourself, "Well, there's no way I can be forgiven," then you are more powerful than Christ Jesus. Do you want to claim that? I do. And I don't. Maybe there are those here this morning that have not lived their lives. Maybe they've made repentance confession, but it's been with excuse. "Yeah, but it really wasn't my fault. These situations took place. It was by choice. You did it. You did it." Ask the prayers of your brother. We're here to pray with you and for you. And if there's any way that we can help you, we ask you to come now as we stand and sing.